forget frequently asked questions.
Common sense, common knowledge, or Google.
How about advice from a real genius? 95% of people in any profession are good enough to be qualified and licensed. 5%
go above and beyond.
They become very good at what they do, but only
0.1%.
are real geniuses. Richard Jacobs has made it his life's mission to find them for you. He hunts down and interviews geniuses in every field. Sleep science, cancer, stem cells, ketogenic diets, and more. Here come the geniuses. This is the Finding Genius Podcast
with Richard Jacobs.
Hello, this is Richard Jacobs with the Finding Genius Podcast. I have a returning guest, Bob Walters. He's a Christianity writer. He does a weekly column that is excellent, called Common Christianity. I've spoken to him a number of times about various issues and interesting topics within Christianity. Today, we're going to talk about Paul the Apostle. Paul, not really the Apostle, but Paul. And we're going to talk about a famous writer and theologian, N.T. Wright, and various issues. So welcome back, Bob. Thank you.
Thank you much. And you're totally safe calling Paul an apostle. Like everything in theology, there are people say, well, he wasn't really an apostle. And it's, well, yes, he was an apostle. But the Damascus Road experience where he met the resurrected Jesus, which is kind of a doctrine among Christians, is, that would make him an apostle. If you are approached by Jesus to forward his message, that is what makes one an apostle.
Okay. You know, actually, that brings to mind this. I know this is probably an impossible question, but when in the Gospels, when the apostles are first picked, it seems like Jesus walks by and says, follow me, and they just like drop what they're doing and follow him.
Yeah.
What do you think is, there's got to be more to the story. What do you think happened?
Well, the issue there is that all those apostles, and even go to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, that the first people to hear about Jesus were not the kings and great people, the wealthy people. It was the common people. And all of the apostles, let's call them at this point, let's call them the disciples. Maybe that's a little more accurate than that.
Okay. Before the call, just so everyone knows, I was coughing, and now it somehow is transferred to Bob, unfortunately. So.
Yeah, I'm sure you'll edit that out, hopefully. Or if not, we're real people.
No problem.
But the fact that Jesus was just walking along and says, hey, Andrew, hey, and goes it later to Matthew, and Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon, who becomes Peter, and says, I have found the Messiah. What to bring from that is that Jesus came for everybody and for the common people. His appeal wasn't going to be to, initially to the wealthy and the powerful, or the noble, or the Pharisees, or the religiously top people, the Sanhedrin, those folks, that's who we wound up fighting with. But whether it was picking those disciples or even today, the idea that the people that sometimes had the toughest time with Christianity are the people with the most earthly power. And when you look at, the first place that the first people that were told of the birth of Christ, when it had actually happened, outside of the people who were in the room, so to speak, were shepherds out in the fields, and they were the lowest of the low. So that's a signal that Jesus came for everybody and for the humble, and I'd read it that way.
Okay. I just wonder, like I said, it seems like you just walked by and said, hey, follow me, and they just followed him.
Yeah.
The discussion, was there, were they seized with like a feeling of, oh, I know it's all speculation, but I just wonder if anyone was dealt into it.
Well, they would have known. Everybody expected a Messiah. And if you inspect the Old Testament, the word Messiah never appears. The word Christ never appears in the Old Testament. The word Jesus, I'm pretty sure, doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. There were all of the prophecy from the Old Testament that are pretty much throughout. And if you know how to look, you can sort of find Jesus on every page as part of the Godhead. But the idea that these guys, there was this story in Jerusalem that there would be this saving Messiah. And at this point, everybody thought it was going to be a marauding, Davidic king kind of a guy who would kill the Romans and make the Jews the ascendant race of people and the controlling race, the most powerful race of people, in all the earth. And that's not really what the prophecies say. What the prophecy said was that through the seed of Abraham, they would bring salvation to the entire world, and Jesus is that seed. So that's where the Jewish folks had that wrong at that time, that they wanted somebody to kill the Romans, and here comes Jesus a helpless baby in a manger who would grow up to be killed, and that wasn't what the Jews thought that would be. They thought there would be this conquering hero, and it was more about humility and love and that power and control.
There's a lot of paradox. So it makes sense that, yeah, the lowest would be the highest. Yep.
Yeah. And, you know, where it looks like it's a paradox if you're a Jew saying, hey, wait a minute, you know, you're supposed to be this all-conquering guy and I'm supposed to be in charge and you're just this other guy. And that's what, you know, that was the huge difference of opinion and what nobody really, and even to this day, there's no shortage of people who just don't get the Jesus message. And that message isn't just to honor God, that's kind of how we all get along best together, you know, in our own humility, if we love our neighbor. And that only works if everybody does it. When there's somebody out there that's, you know, prideful, greedy, power hungry, whatever they might be, then that's kind of what unravels, you know, the fabric of humanity. And whether it's just you and your neighbor, or, you know, this country and that country, or this culture and that culture, it can, you know, if following the word of God, following the word of Christ and the lessons of Christ, if everybody does that, love God first, love your neighbor, that's when you'll get together. The Ten Commandments are kind of military commands for a group that's out in the desert, and it's the best way for them to live and to get along with each other. The two great commands of Jesus are love God and or of Jesus that he said a couple times in the gospel, to love God and to love others, love your neighbors yourself. But love God and love others. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are about loving God, and the last six are all about loving your neighbor and how humans get along. So we're the ones that benefit. God's fine. You know, he's not going to change because, you know, we do something stupid or sinful. It's our lives that are affected when we don't pay attention to the way God made us to be and our full humanity in the garden. And then we fall, and now we still don't have our full humanity. But in Christ, that's where the payoff, that's the reward. That's, you know, if there's a transaction, and I always hate to say that there's actually a transaction, but our fullest, best expression of humanity is when we follow Christ, because Christ is the perfect human being.
Gotcha. I mean, it seems that, you know, the Bible, from what I can see so far, is it's not just a book or collection of books. It's a system for living well,
yeah,
or not even well, just living the right way.
Yeah, it's about humanity. And if you want to, you know, you break it down, the Old Testament is about what doesn't work with humanity. It speaks about the character of God, character of man, and so forth. And it's a story without an end. It's many, many stories, but it's a story without an end. It just kind of ends like, okay, there's this other thing coming. What is it? And then in the New Testament, that's where you get, okay, here's the rest of the story. Here's how this broken relationship with God becomes a restored relationship through God through faith in Christ. And then that becomes where salvation is in identifying Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. You know, modern Christianity, if you ask 99 Christians, what was the point of Jesus? He'll say, well, it was to forgive my sins. And yeah, that was kind of a precursor, but the point of Jesus Christ is to restore a relationship with God as our creator, the one that because of our fall in the garden, that relationship was interrupted. And we have since, you know, in our sin and our focus on ourselves, we don't have that deep relationship. We don't really have a relationship with God. We tend to fight him. We want our own way. And Jesus was what was sent, that if we, you know, understand it, who he is, if we focus in on his identity. And throughout the Gospels, that's he never tells the disciples to behave better. He calls them a brood of vipers, and, you know, he insults them some, and it's kind of funny. But you know, when it comes down to it, you know, on his way to the cross and even afterwards, he hammers home time and again that they need to understand that he's the Son of God, not that they need to behave better. When you behave better, your life's better. But understanding the Son of God and having faith in that's the crux of salvation.
Okay. Well, I guess getting back to Paul, what has it been, a recent study of yours? Or, you know, what is it about Paul and what he did and what he wrote?
Ongoing. You met Tom Wright. N.T. Wright is a very well-known guy who's been writing. I'm closing in on 70 years old. And Tom, I don't know how old he is, actually, but he's sort of a contemporary. He's been a guy that's been around for the last few decades. He was an Anglican church archbishop, I think, or a bishop, but he was a, you know, a high official in the Anglican church, left to pursue theology and teaching and writing and so forth. And he's done very well. He's got several books that he's had out, and he is kind of the leading current interpreter of the Apostle Paul. But he's a recognized global, modern, still alive guy who's at the University of St. Andrews, and we were talking about this. I'm pretty sure it's the St. Andrews in Scotland. The book that I have just says St. Andrews, so we're guessing it's a university over there. But he's very well known globally. He's a Brit, and he wrote Paul a biography. 2018 was when that was published, and then he wrote a college textbook on the New Testament. He's got a whole series of things on the Bible that start out with simply the gospel, simply faith, simply, and that's kind of the theme. And he wrote several books like that. And when I start looking through my bookshelf, I've got several things that he's written. So that's who Tom N.T. Wright is. And he has done a lot of, and Paul has kind of been his thing. In fact, there's another popular American writer named John Piper. He's a TV radio preacher, I think, but he's written a lot of books and everybody knows him, you know, in the evangelical circles. And there was a dust up between N.T. Wright and his interpretations of Paul and John Piper's interpretations of Paul. And while I never could figure out exactly what their disagreement was, but anytime there's a disagreement among a couple of theologians, generally it's because somebody interprets Paul as being more about explaining who Jesus is, where I think Piper's view was more explaining how we are supposed to act for, you know, to please Jesus. And it's a subtle thing, but that was kind of a famous dust up about 10, 15 years ago. And whether they ever settled it or not, I don't know. But this, you know, what started this, you and me talking about Paul, was I write this weekly column. And when over Christmas, I read this 2018 Paul, a biography by Tom Wright. And, you know, Paul, who was Paul? Well, he was this Pharisee. He was Jewish. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament, wound up being the guy who really explained Christianity. Jesus Christ was Christianity. But, you know, when you'd mentioned that you just read through the Gospels, and when you really look at it, nobody understood what was going on. Jesus kept saying that, okay, I'm the Son of God, I'll go, I'll come back. And whether it was Mary and Elizabeth and Joseph and Zebedee early on, who were told, visited by angels and said, okay, here, you will have this, the Son of God is coming to you, the Messiah is coming. And then the angels are told. But even on his way to the cross, what do the disciples do? Do they say, okay, we're gonna wait a little while and we have deep faith that this isn't going to work. He's not actually going to die. They all ran, with the exception of John and Mother Mary and a few other ladies. But his coming back was obviously something that wasn't really telegraphed. I mean, people then didn't know. We know now that, oh yeah, he went and came back. And to me, that's the real, that's the payoff pitch, if you will, that, you know, lots of people were crucified, but Jesus is the only one that came back. How do you know he came back? Well, there were a lot of people saw him, and there's a lot of written testimony to that effect. And if he hadn't come back, somebody would have blown the whistle on it. And most of even the Jewish sources, they didn't deny the resurrection. In the Gospels, it says, well, just, you know, they'll say you weren't watching the tomb carefully, so he escaped, or his other people, you know, his people stolen. But there was no, the Jews' argument later wasn't that he wasn't resurrected. It was that he wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting. And I tell you, Rich, you can go through the internet and just, you know, Google, you know, was Jesus real, and look at the Jewish arguments against it, or was Paul truly an apostle, or was he a fraud? And there's no shortage of people who believe Jesus was false and Paul was false and the Bible's false and all those kinds of things. And, you know, people, you know, they'll kind of start there and stay there. And I was kind of like that most of my life, but I came around and saw that having a relationship with Jesus was kind of a different gear in terms of intellectually and in understanding my own humanity. But this idea that Paul was probably a few years younger than Jesus, the thought is that if Jesus was born in AD 00, or, you know, there weren't actually years assigned at that point in time, but the thought is that Paul was probably born sometime around 10 AD-ish, and that he lived maybe to age 52 or a little more. Everybody figures he was killed in Rome in either 62 AD or 64 AD. But he would have been what was known as a diaspora Jew. Paul was that, you know, people, Jews kept getting chased out of Jerusalem, you know, a few hundred years before Christ, and they would go settle other places. So Paul is thought to have been a Jew from a Jewish family that had settled in Tarsus. And of course, he was known as Saul of Tarsus and lived there. And that's why he would have been a Roman citizen. Where Paul transects in important areas is that he was a Roman citizen in a Greek area, and he was his native language probably was Greek, and he would have been educated. It was obvious that he had been an educated person, both in his hometown of Tarsus and would have known everything that you could probably learn about Greek philosophers, Hellenistic society. The Roman influence at that time, the philosophies. So he would have had all that, plus an enormous Hebrew Jewish understanding of, you know, in the home language of Hebrew, of all that of all that was a tradition in Judaism. So it placed him ideally to be this person who could tell the story. The Gospels, nobody knows what's going to happen. They're not getting it. You know, here's Jesus walking along with them on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, and they don't recognize Jesus. So to me, that's where Paul's importance is, that as he was a Jewish, he was a Pharisee, and probably not too long after Jesus came back, he was persecuting Christians. But at the point where where Jesus comes to him and says, while he's on the road to Damascus, he said, stop persecuting my people. At that point, several things start happening to Paul. And the one thing that got me going on the piece that got you and me talking was that Paul was a very pious Jew, and he was likely from a very pious Jewish family. Now, they weren't nobility. He was a tent maker, right? I mean, they talk about Paul being a tent maker. So they would have been what was known as the artisan class. They might have been leather workers. They might, they made tents and so forth. So they wouldn't have been really high class, but they obviously had some access or some interest in academics and learning and so forth. So Paul was a very, very educated guy. And when, why did Jesus choose him? You'd have to think, well, what's the biggest turnaround you can get? Everybody, you hear the word repent, and people always say, well, it's to turn around and go the other direction. Well, nobody ever turned around and went the other direction, maybe quite as much as Paul did, because he went from holding the coats while people were stoning Stephen to, we don't know how long exactly later, that he comes to Christ. There were witnesses to the visit from Christ, but nobody knew what it was. That's in Acts 9. And it was another 14, 15 years. People think that happened in the mid-30s. Jesus is crucified in AD 30, 33, somewhere in the mid-30s. Paul shows up, and for a few years, first he's blind, and then some Christians help him. Then Christians are affirmed. He winds up in Damascus. He winds up in Jerusalem and winds up getting sent back to his home in Tarsus. And in Tarsus, he would have met up with his family, trying to tell them about this new Jesus that was the fulfillment of everything that their Torah and their Jewish traditions had told them. And it would have been a really tough sell, because they hadn't met Jesus. So now Paul has to go home to his own family. And it's figured it's a space of about 10 years. That's what the Bible indicates. So if you went home, and I don't know what a modern thing would be, maybe if you, I keep thinking about Trump's such a divisive character right now. And we have to remember that in that time, Jesus was a divisive character. And I'm not comparing Trump to Jesus. Don't get me there. But when I look at our modern culture, there are a lot of families and friendships and so forth that drift apart and are divided because of a political figure. And at that time, Jesus was kind of considered a political figure. The theology wasn't really set. People hadn't spent a lot of time thinking about it. They just knew this guy came back. People thought he was the Son of God. They looked at him as, he was killed really as a political prisoner, not as a theological prisoner. He was upsetting the status quo with what Judaism was. And, Judaism was almost more a way of life than a religion. I mean, it was a religion, but depending how you define things, that the Jewish life was a total lifetime thing. And Paul would have lived that up until he came along with Jesus. So here is this Jewish guy who Jesus comes and finds him later. And because he met him and said and told, gave him a mission, and that was settled on that, he would wind up being the missionary to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. He stayed around the Jews. He wound up reaching out to the Gentiles. But that's what made him an apostle. And it was, he just, he had a long-term impact. Let's say that.
Is there much writing of about Paul that's outside the Bible? Attestation.
You'd probably need to ask somebody with more of a theological training than me, but I I've got all kinds of stuff where Paul factors heavily, and you can't really write about the New Testament if you don't talk about him. And even Paul was effective enough at describing the gospel that a lot of history is determined after the fact. You know, people look back and they'll call an era something or whatever. And I read something I teach high school history, and here in my retirement, I'm working at a private Christian school and loving it dearly. And there was something I'd never thought of. We're studying medieval history, and medieval means Middle Ages, and that time between, you know, 500-600 AD, after the earliest Christian days, and 600 Islam shows up, and you've got the Byzantine Empire, and you've got the end of the Greeks have already kind of petered out, and Rome has moved itself to Constantinople, and people are moving around. Mm-hmm. And they started calling those later the Dark Ages. And I always just figured it was because, you know, it was in Europe especially, there weren't any organized countries. There were a lot of feudal lords and areas and so-called empires and so forth. But the countries that we know today as France, Germany, England, the British Isles, they were all there, but they had different kinds of settlements. So it comes to be known as the Dark Ages. And this was a fairly authoritative thing I was reading, and they were deemed the Dark Ages later, and they blame Paul for them being called the Dark Ages. I'd never heard that before, but the thought was that because Paul was so convincing in his explanation of Jesus and of Christ, that the dominance of the Greek philosophers were impinged by that. And because man's consideration of himself as the highest good, the highest being, the highest mind, the highest whatever. And that when Paul says, okay, here's Jesus Christ, and now we've got God, and it made a real relationship out of that, that because it was the church then, which, you know, the Church of Rome and the church in Constantinople had many problems and did some good things and some bad things and some disorganized things. And, you know, sometimes you wonder which ever came through. But I always thought that it was the Dark Ages because there was not the light of Jesus. The fact it makes more sense, though, that later was called the Dark Ages because the people who didn't believe in Jesus saw that the Greeks had kind of been shut out, so they called it the Dark Ages. And it was the
localized presence of the light, which I guess you could say is Jesus, was gone from them. You know, it was in people and the Holy Spirit, but maybe that's another reason why it was the Dark Ages too.
Well, but that's what they're saying, that this light of the world, here's a paradox for you, and here's kind of a conundrum, and just kind of it's a misdirection play. That it's like they called those the Dark Ages because the church was protecting the light of the world in Jesus Christ. It made it through the Muslim conquerings and all the problems the church had, but there were places, monks in, whether it was Western, the Roman monks, the Eastern monks, the ones in Egypt, it's the light that was Jesus Christ came through that otherwise what later historians called a dark time, but that light was kept alive by the church. G.K. Chesterton talks about that, but he thinks that, you know, that the Dark Ages were horribly misnamed. Because the light didn't go out, the general organization of man's mind, or the ascendancy of man's mind that had come with the Greeks, that they thought was such a, you know, should be the bright light because people were so, you know, and still are so full of themselves that, well, if it's just religion, that can't be real, you know, that, so we're going to call it the Dark Ages. And if you go the other end of it, you know, now we call the 16, 17, 1800s, we call that the Enlightenment. And that's, again, where mankind has decided that the philosophies of the Enlightenment are where man defines what God is supposed to be. Who do we want God to be? And that's when you look at the Hobbes, Locke, Rousseau, the philosophers, Thomas Jefferson, that all of those philosophers, some were Christians, some were deists, some were atheists, but and even going up through Marx, Nietzsche, Immanuel Kant, they were all saying, well, this Christian, you know, we have to decide who God is. As a Christian, I'm looking for my purpose to be from God, that I'm looking for him to define who I am, not me trying to define that this is what makes sense to me, so this is who I will allow God to be. And that's, you know, so they call that the Enlightenment. I affectionately refer to it as the Endarkenment, because once again, that's a decommissioning of the light of Christ, that we take ourselves so much more seriously than we do the presence and reality and truth of Jesus.
What confuses you about what Paul did, or is there nothing really that does? Like, what is it that's unsaid maybe about his life, or, you know, how he did what he did, that you think is important to people of faith?
Well, there's been a lot written about him. the fact that so many people will look at him and call him a false apostle. We've talked about my friend George Babawi before, the Egyptian Bible translator, and the he was a divinity lecturer at Cambridge, retired in 2004, I think it was. And he would kind of joke, and I would look at George, he was Middle Eastern, he was from Egypt. And if I were going to imagine that the Apostle Paul was going to show up today, I think he would have looked a lot like George, because George was kind of combative. He always had something to say. But when it came to, and George grew up Jewish. George was born Jewish and came to Christ late in his teens, became a Coptic priest, and had a wonderful life in Christ and in teaching, and did a lot of different things. But he made the point that even a lot of the Jews don't have that much of a problem with Jesus, that it's Paul that caused all the problems. Now, on the non-believer side of it, people look at Paul and say, well, he went to Rome and he changed everything and he made the Christian religion about him. And so he's a false prophet, and that the flash from above, the flash of light, that was actually Satan, not Jesus. And you can find that stuff all over the internet and in books and writings where they try to say that Jesus isn't true, Paul's not authoritative. But so those are the things that if you just read the Bible and keep your head down, and a lot of Christians do that, when you start looking at, well, this person said Paul was wrong, and this person said, God couldn't have done that. And I kind of say, hey, go just stop. Look at this from a standpoint of relationship, and look at this from a standpoint of relationship with God and faith in Christ. That's what Paul did. His ability to communicate these ideas to so many different people. In his writing, there was a guy named Ken Bailey, who was a friend of George's, and he'd written a couple of fabulous books. One was called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and the other one was Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes. And the book on Paul that Bailey wrote is basically takes apart 1 Corinthians and does he looks at the rhetorical templates and how it's written and so forth. And where N.T. Wright says, he doesn't buy in to the idea of these Hebrew rhetorical templates, that Bailey took apart all of Paul's writings, and specifically it's a 500-page book on just really the 1 Corinthians. But he talked about how Paul's structure, that he had to make the Jews understand that Jesus was truly Jewish and truly a fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. He had to write it intelligently for the Greeks so they would take it seriously. And he had to write it powerfully so that the Romans, that they could take it powerfully. And the fact that he was a Roman citizen, educated in Greek, and was a pious Jew, very knowledgeable of the scriptures, and a very capable writer, was the kind of a trinity of its own for him, that he had the ability. And 1 Corinthians is a good example of a book where, he would localizing a story where Corinth was. It was a major trading area, and it was a couple miles away from the ocean, but it was also on the same island, that Peloponnesus Island where Sparta was. So sports were a big thing. This is where the first Olympics were. And when he talks about running the good race and fighting the good fight and so forth, and toward the end of 2 Corinthians, the first, if I'm making that mistake, my apologies. But he uses sports analogies because it spoke to the people to whom he was speaking. They would understand that. It's like if you came into a town today, if you go into Detroit and you want to, reach them, you talk about the Lions because they're, for the first time in 60 years, deep in the playoffs. Mm. So, but he had a knack for doing all that. And when I personally enjoy, it was kind of a thick read because, I've been a writer my whole life, but I'm not a mechanic. I'm not when you start talking about poetic templates and how this is worked, but the way that he wrote as a Jew in a way that Romans and Greeks could understand and it would be believable, which it obviously was. Fun fact about Paul is that he wrote 13 books. For a long time, people thought that he wrote Hebrews too. Now that got decommissioned in the 1800s.
Why? What made people think that he didn't write it?
The style of Greek, and I'm not enough of a, I've read enough about why people think it, but I myself am not a Greek scholar, but they say that it was differently written and that it couldn't have been him. So it might've been somebody close to him. George's idea, because he knew the Bible in 7 or 8 different languages, including Syriac and Aramaic, Greek, Latin, Copt, the language of the pharaohs in Egypt. His thought on it, and I thought it was pretty good, because I don't really care who wrote Hebrews. Is it the true word of God? I guess go on with it. But his thought was that it was probably the thoughts of Paul but that, and he would say it kind of laughing. He said, I think Paul was tired of getting beaten up. So that maybe somebody that was around him, you know, had written a thing. There are some other names that Apollos and, who were the two people that then talked to Apollos? But there were some other people around him that are mentioned in Acts and in other books that, you know, it's possible it's somebody else, but it was you'd think it was Paul because it was such a great total story of here's who the key players were in the Old Testament. Here's who Jesus is. Here's what faith is. And here's what we're trying to do in terms of, you know, what faith in Christ looks like and how we attach to it as human beings. But you've got Paul saying he wrote 13 books. Right. Luke actually wrote, it's 24% of the New Testament. Luke actually wrote about 26% of the New Testament because he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So there's a little fun fact trivia for you. And like I said earlier, everything is up for grabs when it comes to theology. Everybody argues about everything, including whether or not, you know, how many of those 13 books did Paul himself actually write? The pastoral books, Timothy, and Titus, are all figured that he did in fact write those himself or dictated them directly to somebody. Romans and Corinthians are figured to be his own work. Some of the other writings, Galatians is figured to be his own writing and maybe his first work, or maybe it was one of the books to the Thessalonians, and that everybody's pretty sure that 2 Timothy was the last one he wrote, just, you know, where he says he's been poured out like a drink offering, and it's obvious he thinks he's getting ready to die. But in these writings, people think that maybe either somebody wrote them for him or somebody wrote them later and put them in the canon, and scholars just have a heyday. I mean, when you go through, like a Tom Wright is a guy that sees all sides of that. And he seems pretty convinced that, you know, that it's not so much whether the writings of Paul or James, for example, is a thought. They don't know if James wrote it or not. But it's what they would call back then a pseudo-epigram, where somebody else would take a famous name and write something for them. And however it all happened in the first century, the books that were written had kind of been collected, people think, possibly by John by the latest parts of the first century. And they pretty much stood as the canon from then on. There weren't a lot of changes. There, you know, different people tried to get different books out or different books in and so forth. But the New Testament has been fairly consistent in what is contained in it since late in the first century.
Yeah, when was supposed to be the first collection of it that said, all right, this is canon? Now, people talk about the Council of Nicaea, but... Oh. Was it there?
No, it was before that. The Council of Nicaea, Athanasius was credited with... who was kind of the key. Constantinople takes credit for convening the Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That one that every Catholic and Episcopalian has heard a thousand times in their life. I'm blanking on a name here, but John, I've read several times that John in the late first century had most of this was written and that it had been more or less compiled. There was a second century person, and I don't think it was Origen or Tertullian, one of those guys. But then you come up to the third century, and Athanasius was very influential in the canon. And then St. Jerome took the canon and wrote translated the Greek into the Latin, and that became the Vulgate. And that was in the late 300s. I want to say 370 something, maybe. So since then, it's been pretty much the same. They've tried to get rid of books like James. People had thought that James wasn't consistent. It doesn't really talk about Jesus very much. Martin Luther specifically wanted to get rid of James because he was all about faith alone. And the book of James kind of talks about good works of faith. And it didn't seem to quite line up. And, you know, and again, it's one of those, depending how you look at it, that the good works won't get you into heaven. But the fact is that your faith in Christ, one of the evidences of that, that you're living a life in Christ, is that people will see that you love God and you love your neighbor. And that it's not like it's a magic spell that you're going about like a zombie or something, just doing good things. But you can't do good works to get into heaven. But if your faith is truly in Christ and you're living as, you know, in the Christian mode of loving God and loving others, it'll, you know, people will see that in your good works. And that's what that's about. But there were some other books too that, you know, they're They say, well, that's not actually written by that guy, or this isn't written by that. And then you've got the crowd that says, well, if we can't prove that Paul wrote that book, then maybe, or there's a conflict between this gospel and that gospel, or, you know, here's, and one part, Paul says, don't call anybody on earth father, which again, you know, the Roman Catholics call their priests father. Well, very specific, don't call, where Paul says, you know, don't call anybody father. But then Paul also says, you know, you are my little children, just like, you know, Jesus is talking about the little children. So is Paul co-opting Jesus, or is he talking from the standpoint of the authority invested in him by Jesus to spread the gospel and the knowledge? But I think the most important thing about Paul is that beyond anybody else in the New Testament, he's the guy that explains the theology of it.
What do you mean by that?
He explains what you're supposed to do. I'm glad you asked that question. We find the nature and the character and the person of Jesus in the Gospels, and he's the point. He's the main point. But as I was saying earlier, you know, even at the cross, people didn't know what to expect. He comes back and they're going, you know, they don't understand he's in the room with them. They don't understand he's on the shore with the apostles at the end of the book of John, where, you know, where he tells Peter to feed my sheep. And you know, everybody's like, okay, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, we get that, but what are we supposed to do about it? And that's where the Gospels leave me hanging. It's like, all right, we've got the Son of God here, and he's restoring our relationship with God the Father, and love God, love our neighbors.
Yeah, I thought at Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit onto all those people is now the multiplication of Jesus into the Godhead into them. And they're now supposed to carry on those works because now they have, I guess, literally a personal connection to Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and you're right about the personal connection. The idea with the Pentecost and the Ascension is seeing him go back up. What you're referring to, I think, and not whether if I'm saying this right, and I hope I am, but several people saw the resurrected Jesus well before the Pentecost. I mean, starting right away in Emmaus, the day that Jesus died, or the next day, whatever it was, I think it was the same day, but that Jesus showed up in the locked room, and then Jesus showed up to 300 people. And then over the next few weeks, then several, you know, 5,000 people or however many it was, thousands of people saw the resurrected Jesus. And if I got the numbers a little off, you know, I apologize. But then on the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, that was the promised paraclete, the comforter that Jesus had talked about to the disciples there between when they left the Last Supper in John 15, where you've got the vine, famous passage. And then they're walking through Jerusalem toward Gethsemane, and Jesus has his whole last teaching and includes his whole last big prayer. But that's where Jesus is saying, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. He mentions that some at the, you know, previously to that as well. But
I don't know if there's any significance to this, but, you know, God the Father, at least in the Old Testament, you know, he appeared to the different characters, but it was, you know, more often than not, I guess, like above and far away.
Yeah.
And then Jesus was right in front of you, and then Holy Spirit is within you. So it's like this movement from seemingly, I don't know, far away to in front of you to inside of you.
Yeah. You don't see God much as a father. It's mentioned, it seems like a little bit. I mean, you see some of that in the Old Testament, but there's really nothing about him having a son, and there's nothing about a spirit. There's some thought that there are places where, you know, the angel of God, if it's an angel of God, it's Gabriel or Michael, but the angel of God, people think that it's, well, they must be talking about a pre-incarnate Christ. And by my first mentor, a guy named Russ Blowers, who was a friend of Billy Graham's, he was here, he great, great personal friend, led a huge church here in Indianapolis, chaired the Billy Graham Crusades here, and I was a pallbearer at his funeral. And when I was doing Bible Study Fellowship, you'd mentioned that you'd started that some. And when I would do the workbook for Bible Study Fellowship, and that's anathema. I know any BSFers out there, you know you're not supposed to do this. But I was living on my own at that time, and that's how I spent my Sunday afternoon. I would immerse myself in the Bible and the study, and you're supposed to do it through the week, but that's not what I did. So sorry about that. But when it came to the part about Jacob wrestling with God, I called Russ, and I said, Russ, what's going on here? Is this Jesus? Because the BSF book said that was, you know, it was Jesus. And Russ said, boy, be careful. The Bible doesn't really say anything about a pre-incarnate Christ. And some people think it is, but, you know, he said, I really stay away from it. And this is a guy who'd been a preacher for 50 years, and people loved him, and so I took it. So then I called George Babawi, and I said, George, who was that? You know, I'm doing this thing on Jacob. What's your take on who Jacob was wrestling with? Was that Jesus? He goes, oh, yeah, that was Jesus. So here are the two people that I trust the most you know, it was in my young or in my early Christian life. And Russ said, it absolutely don't ever think of it as the incarnate, as a pre-incarnate Christ. And here's George, you know, global patristic scholar saying, oh yeah, sure. It was the, so, and what that did, that didn't tell me the Bible's not true. What that told me was to get used to the fact that everybody in religion or everybody in Christianity, everybody has a slightly different take on just about everything. And as long as
I don't know him nearly. I don't know him at all. I mean, I've listened to some of Babawi's recordings, but for some reason I get the feeling that if you asked him that, you know, like you said, Jesus, but then if you asked him again, was it not Jesus? Was it the Father? He would say yes and laugh. And if you asked him if it was something else, he would also say yes and laugh at you. Not like laugh at you,
well,
in front
of
you.
Yes.
But
well, was... he would say yes and laugh at you a lot. That's for sure.
Right.
He had that whole third, that third answer thing that he could usually put at you. And when you would pull off of the topic, people want to know, where did the olive branch come from? If God killed everything on earth in the flood, where did the bird find an olive branch? How could there still be a live olive branch anywhere if God killed everything? Well,
well, things probably regrew after the floods receded, you know, the seeds.
Well, in 2 days, you know, if it was dead in a couple of days, because, you know, supposedly the whole thing was over and done with in 40 days or however long he was gone. But in my view, this is a lesson I took from George, is that that's asking the wrong question. That, you know, the fish probably live because they were in water. And, you know, if you got that as a Christian, you can worry about that stuff, the flood, if you want. And every culture has a flood story, or several cultures have flood stories. So the fact of a global flood, I believe, is true. But in Jesus Christ, I've got a future, current and future relationship, eternal relationship with God the Father in heaven. So am I going to worry about, you know, that olive branch and the dove and the ark? Or do I keep my faith focused on the truth of Jesus Christ and the rekindled and restored relationship that I have with God? And why is that important?
But just like Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead or healing a leper, why couldn't an olive branch just go bloop and wink into existence when it was needed? But why is it a big deal?
It could be. But even, yeah, which, or was it really 6 days of creation? I mean, there are any number of things in the Bible that will take you off of that, regardless whether Lazarus comes out or regardless of different things. What I say, okay, did Jesus actually... was he actually brought back to life? And if Jesus isn't brought back to life, then none of this makes any difference whatsoever. That's in the Bible. And if you live your life, and people do this, and, you know, this is a good point. The idea of the literal Bible, for until the 1800s, nobody ever thought of the Bible as a literal instrument. Jesus Christ lived, died, crucified, resurrected, go to heaven. Yeah, that's the truth. But they looked at scripture for 2,000 years or however long as this is all truth. We may not understand it, but it's got a lot of poetry in it. It's got parables. And in the 1800s, when science and engineering and math and the natural sciences became very ascendant in the academy, theology schools started trying to keep up with them. Is that if they can prove that, you know, this math concept or that this engineering thing will work, then we have to prove that the Bible is absolutely true in every jot and tittle that it says. And I believe it is true in every jot and tittle. But when you try to say, you know, that, okay, if there's one thing here I don't understand how God did it, then the whole thing has to be false. So there's no God, there's no Jesus.
Yeah, it's ridiculous.
Yeah. I think there's a point where, and again, we've talked before about how
it's like saying about you, if you did one little thing wrong ever, it's like, forget it, you're done by.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point too. And when I asked George one time, why did God allow evil into the Garden of Eden? He laughed, you know, and said, Bob, it's a story. And people go, wait a minute, you can't just say that the Genesis is a story. I've been to the Creation Museum outside of Cincinnati. Haven't been down to the Ark yet, but I've heard.
Yeah, I've been there. It's really cool.
Yeah, I hear great things about it. I've been down there. I haven't been there since they built the Ark, but I've heard Ken Ham speak, and he's the guy that started Answers in Genesis. And I'm cool with all that, but that doesn't govern my relationship and faith in Jesus Christ. The cross does that. So, you know, if people that, you know, are very into this idea of there has to be a literal Bible, it's a fairly recent concept in Christianity until the mid-1800s. Pretty much every college that became a college was there to teach you scripture, teach the law, maybe teach medicine, teach philosophy, rhetoric, those kinds of things. And the Bible was just a, okay, that's true. That here's God's book. Here's God's truth. So you may not understand all of it. And a way that I kind of approach that too is that you look at the Bible. The Bible is all about why. It's all about identities. It's, you know, why are we here? Well, we're created in the image of God. It's about the character of God. It's about all these things. But in throughout the Bible, there's not a whole lot about how, you know, how did Christ, how was he resurrected? How did the flood happen? How did the creation happen? How did Lazarus, you know, come out of the tomb? How did the people that were either dead or real sick, you know, that you see in the Bible various places, how were they, you know, brought back to functioning life? And people will say, well, those miracles, those are just, you know, those are just stories. It's like, well, there's stories, but, you know, that's how God, that's God's gift to us. That's how our brains work. You know, God gave us the Bible as a story. We communicate as humans with each other as stories. I'd like to know how does the Trinity, how do they communicate with each other? You know, or are they each other? You know, through three and one, three, right. One and three, you know, how does all that work? I think that would just be fascinating to find out. I'm sure it has something to do with the fact that God is outside of time, space, and matter, and that in that eternal realm, whatever it is, that quality of whatever it is where God lives, that it's something that we really can't figure out from here. But my excitement in knowing God is my excitement in knowing God, that the fact that there's a truth not only gives me comfort, but it gives me a purpose and a very concrete reason for why I think I'm here. People that don't know, it's like, well I'm a mistake.
But Bob, look, quantum mechanics by definition is a lot of it's unknowable, and people are okay with that. So why does God have to be completely defined? It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, but well,
the whole nature of the universe itself is that it is fundamentally unknowable completely. That's the definition.
You know, I remember the first time we talked, there was a, I hope I can remember his name. But, you know, we always say that seeing is believing. And this guy, Michael Gwillim, who was the ABC science editor, he wrote a book called Believing is Seeing. And to your point, that science believes all kinds of things it can't see, it can only see a very small percentage of what they're pretty sure is the known cosmos. They have faith that the cosmos, the universe, what they're looking at out there through these space telescopes and stuff, they know it's all out there and they can see a whole bunch of it, but they know there's a whole lot more, but they can't prove it because they can't see it. And Gwillim's point, he tried a lot of different religions, and he was the TV guy that went to the Titanic. He went on one of the submersibles with that guy from, the guy's name escapes, but the guy that found the Titanic. But he, they actually
James Abrams, I think.
Yeah, that doesn't sound right, but it could be. But again, not the point. So here's the guy, this Michael Gwillim guy, was the science editor through the 90s on ABC. And among other things, he went down to the Titanic and either filmed it or did a live shot for the Good Morning America or something like that. But he, you know, he was a very heavy science guy. He's got three PhDs, I want to say math, astrophysics, or maybe astronomy, math, and physics. Something like that, you know, but so it's a very highly scientific mathematical thing. And he writes this book saying scientists are so busy, you know, trying to define, you know, what can't be real in our life where it comes to God. And yet they believe in so many things that they, you know, that they don't know. People say, well, how can Earth be the only place where there's life? And Gwillim makes a fabulous point in that book that there shouldn't be life here. That when you look at the odds of there not being life anywhere else, the odds are, you know, like 70 decimal points against, you know, there being life anywhere because of all the, you know, slight
variation. And the fine tuning of the universe, et cetera. It's ridiculously improbable.
Yeah. So, you know, so who did that? And again, I don't really worry about how, you know, I breathe in, breathe out. And I, you know, I'm thankful for this dimension because I, you know, Rich, I've had a life where I've had a lot of very, very smart friends. Before I was a Christian, since being a Christian, and the Christian intellect, the intellect, you know, that I know is in the spirit, it's a different kind of a thing from somebody that stops at the edge of faith and says, well, I won't go one step into the water of Jesus Christ, because that just doesn't make sense to me. But I know physicians, I know scientists, I've known, you know, attorneys, and people that in various professions, educators. George Babawi, for example, and the enormity of their intellect kind of was something that drew me into it, that it's like, no, this isn't a fake thing. This is a very real and valid and helpful and affirming aspect of looking at our own lives.
If you take so far, there's near-death experiences. This is just my list. So there's near-death experiences, millions of them. There's miracles. There's answers to prayers. There's biblical archaeology. There's answers to, I said answers to prayers. There's textual criticism. I mean, there's, corroborating sources outside the Bible. I mean, there is a lot of evidence if you actually look. And I think a lot of the people that say, oh, there's no evidence, they haven't looked.
Yeah.
I've been looking, and I keep finding more and more and more and more and more. And if you add it up, the totality of it is a lot.
Yeah.
So I think that, again, if anyone really gives it an honest intellectual chance and looks, sure, they can decide, like they could be like a Bart Ehrman, who I would say is a very rare person. I'm not saying he's great or anything, but or bad, but at least he's really studied like crazy for a long time. He can't say, oh, there's no evidence, Bart Ehrman. He's a textual critic. But he's a very rare person in that he's actually studied and spent a lot of time really seeing, if the claims are true. I would say 99.9999% of people don't do that. Oh, they just say, oh, there's no evidence, and they never go beyond that.
They reject it. That's good. Lee Strobel is another guy who was an atheist that came around. He said miracles, and there was a book on that by on Luther and seven great men. Eric Metaxas, he wrote a book called Miracles back in 2016 that just talks to smart people and how do God exists, and he actually goes through the miracles that people have experienced in fairly modern context.
If you're able to say what in your life really solidified your faith, did you encounter any miracles or things like that? Or
the miracle to me was that the Bible just suddenly came alive. As crazy as that sounds, I wrote about this actually just a few weeks ago. I showed up at church because my 13-year-old son said, how come we don't go to church? And my wife and I said, well, maybe he wants to go to church, so let's go to church. So we took the two sons and they were fine. But sitting there, that miracle was that I just got it. I had tears in my face, and that was my kind of my awake date, I call it. And I was baptized a couple of months later. The thing that got me, Rich, was that I saw so many smart people in church. I've expected to go to church and see, monosyllabic country bumpkins. And I got to church. And you know who goes to church? College-educated professionals, family people. That's who was, the people that were trying to not live their best life now, to quote Joel Osteen, but were trying but they were people that were trying to discover their best humanity. We all know that we fall short. That's in the Bible. We all know we fall short of the prize. In Christ, that'll get you, to this prize. But that prize is, heaven's, I truly believe this, that heaven isn't something just that we're going to go to one day. If heaven is eternal, that means it's going on right now. C.S. Lewis makes a point about how the present is where eternity touches time. And it makes sense. It doesn't make sense. But the idea that the eternal is there, and every now and then you'll see glimpses of it. I mean, in this life. So the miracles that we see, have I seen a miracle? I don't know. I've gotten some breaks in my life, particularly in the last 16, 17 years that I can't explain anyway, except for the providence of God, somebody doing me a divine favor that, when I was going through a divorce and I was out of work and I was bankrupt and I had all these, awful, really difficult things going on, that, I didn't fold. While I was going through it, I never thought, hey, I'm that strong. And then after, when the church, when Christianity came in and I started reading the Bible, I realized that I had been done a great favor in this turmoil, and all these things that could have put me under a bridge somewhere. I mean, I joke about that with my wife now, and we're getting along great. Life's good. I'm teaching in the school, and we're, we have continuing joy because, we put Christ first in our lives. But no, I mean, I'll throw it back to you. Have you seen a miracle, would you say, in your life?
My wife has had some really cool experiences that I'm jealous of in a way. When my son was probably 2 years old, year and a half, we were visiting and, a town, and she said he was playing near the road. We were going to go eat somewhere. And she said she heard a voice in her head say, pick him up. And at first she didn't. And then she said the voice became a command, pick him up now. And she said she had no choice but to do it. And like a second or two later, a car came whizzing by and that, probably would have hit him, maybe have killed him. So she attributes that to, definitely she's not even of faith, which is fine. But but she attributes that to, guardian angels, she calls them. And she's had a couple other experiences like that. I love one like that where God comes and punches me in the face and just, you know, I'm here and this is what's going on. And I know that it usually doesn't happen that way, but I would say she's had some super cool experiences like that.
Yeah, we had a flat tire coming home on a Saturday night. We've been with some other teachers, and we've been had a game night at a teacher's house with some friends in another part of town. And we're coming around the northeast side of Indianapolis on 465 as a loop around Indy here, and had a flat tire at 10:30 at night or 10:45, whatever it was. So it's late, a lot of traffic, and I had to pull off on an exit ramp that went to another interstate, and it was just. It's like the scariest thing. And we find out that I don't have a tire tool. I don't have a lug wrench. I've got a spare tire, but I didn't have a lug wrench. And this car pulls up behind me, and this shabbiest of all human beings gets out of the car, has a, there's a girl that I guess, and he stopped, changed the tire for me, took off. And that was kind of a God wink story, because everything about it was, how did this guy happen to come along? It was an old Dodge that had a funny size lug nut on it, 11/16 or something. And here was this guy that showed up out of nowhere. And I thought, well, that was kind of odd. You know, was that a miracle? I don't know. It was sure convenient. But I wrote after that I thought it was on Halloween, rather than telling ghost stories, we ought to tell angel stories. Because almost everybody's got a story where, oh, I don't really understand how that happens. But, you know, the person, you know, there's somebody who's sick and somebody shows up, well, I'm a nurse, and fixes them and then disappeared. That was one that I'm aware of that somebody told me about from firsthand experience.
Right. Like, where do these stories come from and why are there so many of them? A random chance, you know?
Yeah, well, or, you know, are spirits real? Are angels real? Are demons real? I would say yes to all of the above. And, the guy that baptized me, Dave Faust, made a point in a sermon early on, and this really stuck with me, that you know, we got all kinds of people dabbling in the dark arts or telling futures and Wiccan stuff and all these things, and you can just reject all demons, like you can reject God and reject angels and say, well, none of that's real because I can't see it, and I blah blah blah. But he said, don't mess with the dark arts and the occult. Not because there's nothing to it, but because there's something to it.
And well, I've heard plenty of stories where people have done that and then it turned on them and it got really, really, you know, horrible. Yeah. There's a lot of those stories around.
Yeah.
Why would
they
tell them? You know?
Yeah, most people have them. But I don't know, to put a peroration on this, on the Paul conversation that we were having. Paul's the guy that brought the Gospels into, you know, how do we live with Jesus Christ? That Paul was the first guy, you know, and it took a few years, that really started to explain what was going on with Jesus coming to earth, why he was here. He understood the prophecies and saw that he was a Jew who understood that Jesus Christ came for the entire world. And that was the toughest thing that the Jewish community, that Judaism in general, had to deal with, was to learn how to think anew beyond the laws and their traditions, but to think now that the coming of Christ had restored mankind's relationship with God, as God had promised in the prophecies.
Well, yeah, one more question for you. Again, another impossible one. What would it have been like to have written a book of the Bible? You know, they're all inspired by God, but what would that actually be like? You get a prompting and you sit down and you start writing and more comes to you? Or like, what do you think it was like?
I think that it was, we got supposedly 40 different authors of the Bible, and there are various books that people aren't quite sure who wrote them. You know, the Torah started out as verbal history, you know, before the time of written alphabets. Job is the oldest book, and that would have been a legend and so forth. So writing, say, the New Testament, say those New Testament letters, that would have been writing a letter to the editor. You know, a lot of Paul's writings were letters to the editor. The character of the Gospels, that would have been a first person report on, here's, you know, kind of what I saw at the circus. And Mark, by the way, a lot of people figure that Mark is actually more a Gospel of Peter than anything else, because Mark and Peter were very close to each other, and that Mark actually wrote it, but that comes to be the observations of Peter, and because Peter wound up in Rome and supposedly the first pope of the church and all that stuff. The idea that maybe Mark was succinct and written pithy prose for kind of and geared toward the Romans. Then there were the general letters, Hebrews, James, Jude, Peter 1 and 2, and John 1, 2, and 3. Is that 7? I think it was. That Let's see, but those would have been letters to, again, letters to the editors, letters that they weren't addressed to any certain person. They were addressed to a general group of folks, or they weren't addressed to a specific place. They were broader than that.
But has anyone sat and said, all right, all the books of the Bible, or most of them, have these commonalities? So maybe that gives us some kind of insight into what it was like to have been inspired to write one.
Yeah, I think if you were there and were aware of the risen Christ at that time, you'd be inspired to talk about it. Dumb stuff. I've been writing this weekly column for 17 years now, and sometimes I don't know what I'm going to write, and then, thought things just kind of pop up. And I don't think of it as writing a book of the Bible, but just explaining, a lot of it's personal, or I read this book and here's what I got from it, or here's something I'm thinking about. But you're asking what it'd be like to write a book of the Bible. You probably wouldn't know that's what you were doing at the time.
Oh, that's interesting, because I assume that the people would know that, and they would feel this urging or prompting or guidance, but they might not have known. You're right.
Well, I mean, they might. Every, to mix a metaphor here, anybody who writes has a muse. Okay, so sorry to get into Greek mythology there, but anytime you write, there's a spirit sitting on your shoulder. There's something that's helping you do it, and. But I don't think they would have known. I think they would have just said, here, well, I need to express this before I, but before I forget it. I worked in auto racing for a long time. And when Dale Earnhardt was killed, I wrote an obituary about him. And it was on Auto Week's website or something. Anyway, I just wrote it, but I wanted to remember it before I forgot it. And that was the title of it, Remembering Before I Forget. So I would imagine a lot of the Bible was kind of like that. But there's all kinds of stuff that's not in a printed Protestant Bible, New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. There are many other things that are attributed to Matthew, attributed to John, attributed to other gospel writers that didn't specifically make the canon. And I don't know why. But when you look at, say, if you look at an Orthodox Bible, there's all the different Orthodox churches have different numbers of books in their Bibles, and they have different things that are in them. So we have our safe 66 books in the, in the evangelical common Christian Bible. The Roman Catholics have 73. The Orthodox are all over the place. So there's all these writings, and some are considered extra canonical, which means that they're not part of this canon, but there's a lot of writing out there, and people argue about that. Well, this, you're doing it wrong because you've got the wrong books. And I don't know, I try to limit what I, which hill I'm going to die on when it comes to, arguing whether the Bible's literal. The life and the relationship that I live with Jesus, to me, that's as real as it gets and as literal as I can make anything.
Okay. Well, fair enough. And I know they're impossible questions, but ask you? No, see what you come up with.
you're the king of impossible questions and paradoxes. But I love that. That's what you have in Christ. You have an opportunity to think of things, and you may not always be right, and you're not going to be, have the wisdom of Paul or the truth of Jesus or those kinds of things. But the breadth of things there are to study in a life in Christ are to me just thrilling. There's always something else. And every time I open a Bible, I see something else that I never saw before.
Well, excellent. Well, Bob, thank you again for coming as usual. I always want to direct listeners to your weekly column. So how do they get it? How do they get in touch with you to start receiving it?
Well, my just send me an email, old school, RLWCOM @AOL.com. But the name of it is Common Christianity, and it's at commonchristianity.blogspot.com, and then that's me. And if you want me to send it to you to weekly, just drop me an email. I'm happy. There's no charge. I'm happy to put anybody on it. If somebody wants to argue about something, I love that too, because somebody poses something, I always learn something thinking about it. And they're always dated for Tuesdays, because when it was a newspaper column, it was a Tuesday newspaper column. But I pretty much always send it up Monday evenings, except hang it online. So thank you for that plug. And
God bless. Okay. God bless. And thanks for coming back. I appreciate it.
Anytime, Rich. Thank you. Bye.
If you like this podcast, please click the link in the description to subscribe and review us on iTunes.
You've been listening to the Finding Genius Podcast with Richard Jacobs. If you like what you hear, be sure to review and subscribe to the Finding Genius Podcast on iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts. And want to be smarter than everybody else?
Become a premium member at FindingGeniusPodcast.com. This podcast is for information only. No advice of any kind is being given. Any action you take or don't take as a result of listening is your sole responsibility. Consult professionals when advice is needed.